What do you know about Scripture? Get your cheat notes out if you need them. It's God's Word and how He reveals Himself to us in all facets of His being. Good. Two, what do you know about God and the Holy Trinity?
One God, three persons.
That's the Trinity part. There you go. He's eternal, He's true, He's living, He's perfect. The way I remember it, I think I've said this, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Is that Krista? Go ahead. Wisdom. Power. I'm holding scales of justice. Justice. Oh, I forgot H. Holiness. I don't know how to do that. Justice. Goodness. And truth. We need to work on that. Goodness and truth. Backwoods people have jumbo green teeth. That's how I remember that. All right. What about God's decree? What do we know about that? If He says it, it's done. It's going to happen. He predetermined. He knows all things. It's true. If He said it, it's going to happen. He's predetermined all things. He knows all things to the Children's Catechism. Creation. God made all things. 6 days of ordinary length. And how was it? It was good. Great. We would say great. God called it good. So God created all things in 6 ordinary days of ordinary length, and it was all good. And then providence, Mr. Goddard taught us that. God is in absolute control. He gives us His protective care. Remember, it was merciful versus merciless, that old part of it, meaningful versus meaningless. All right, now we're going to jump in and review the word seduced means. Led astray, good, or led away. Subtlety means, oops. Crafty, good. Temptation means? Invitation to do something wrong. Forbidden. Not allowed. I heard that, I think. I'm catching up with my notes. Oop. Should be permit. Nope, counsel. Then permit. Counsel mean? This is the newer ones. Direction, instruction, good. Advice or instruction? Permit? To allow, opposite of forbid, good. Purposed. That's where we had an argument. I have lots of scribbles on my aim, says Mr. Goddard. Are we sure we want to stick with that one? Planned use for is what we ended up coming up with. We said aim or goal, and then if you remember, we had some discussions about, let me look at my notes, aim, purpose, goal, aim for use, purpose to order, change the word to if, purpose to order, planned for His own glory, planned to use for His own glory. We had lots of rousing discussions, which I appreciate, and what we ended up coming up with is planned to use for. So this is how it's going to read. Our first parents being led away by the craftiness, an invitation to do something wrong of Satan, sin by eating the not allowed fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased according to His wise and holy advice and instruction to allow, having planned to use for His, planned to use for His own glory. You comfortable with that? Because what we had the discussion about was He planned to use it versus purposed. He didn't aim to use it. I think He did, goal, but we softened it to say He planned to use it for. All right, so then we talked about neo-orthodoxy, and this was the part I was going to skip, but there were some questions about it, and then when I put my definition up there, I think it was confusing, and I was told after it was confusing, and I agree after I looked at it. So we're going to go a little more in-depth. The book, if you read the chapter, the book centers around this, really. It starts talking about this. The reason I'm choosing to go away from it is because I disagree with G.I. Williamson that that's the important part about this chapter. I wouldn't have focused on this. I would have put this at the end. I would have said, here's what the Bible says. By the way, there's some people that believe something else. But he starts off with that. And so that's why it's even included in the class that we're doing. Anyways, if you look up there, conforming to approved doctrine, does this church conform to approved doctrine that we're sitting in? Yes. Okay. Are we a movement in the Protestant theology? Are we Protestant? Do we believe Protestant theology? Yes. Did we begin after World War II? Yes. Did we begin after World War I? Yes. We began after both of them. Do we stress the sovereignty of God in this church? Yes. Are we chiefly characterized by reactions against liberal theology? Do we push away against liberal theology, siding more with conservative theology?
By others
we would be seen that way. And do we want to reaffirm the certain doctrines of the Reformation? We believe in the doctrines of the Reformation. Yes. So the person said, if you read that, it kind of sounds like our church. So what's wrong with it? Why is it bad? So poor job teacher explaining what neo-orthodoxy is. So we're going to go more in depth than what it is. So here's some fast facts about neo-orthodoxy. My opinion is a better term for it is modernism. What does the word modern mean? Just modern. Huh?
Up to date.
Current, new, maybe? Neo-orthodoxy. Neo means new. So this is the modern version of orthodoxy. And it was primarily an academic approach, looking at from an intellectual perspective. By the way, I would come back and say this is better worded as rationalists instead of modernism. Modernism is a positive term that people put on themselves because typically humans think modern is good and better. Typically, not all. When we get older, we tend to start to lose that part of our belief and we start to think the good old days were better. Everything was great. Have you ever heard someone older than you say that? Back in my day, it was way better, right? Candy cost a nickel, right? We've heard that before. Because we remember fondly the positive things, and we tend to put the negative things out of our brain. We don't want to remember that. I used to work at a company called Union Camp, and it was in Hanford. And at the plant, they're sick of me saying, back in Hanford, we used to. Because it sounds like all the stories I tell, everything was perfect in that plant. Nobody fought. Everything was perfect. We made best boxes ever. All the customers loved us. There was never any issues the way I remember it. Not true. Not accurate. Now the new plant at Sanger, guess what they don't like me saying? Back at Exeter. Blah, 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 blah. It's typical for us to remember, you know, the positive things. So this is modernism. I would call it rationalists. I would call them rationalists. It's the same process that rationalists use. I say different packaging. Do we know what a rationalist is? I'm using rationalists. What is a rationalist? Okay, what's rational thinking? What's the opposite of rational thinking? Irrational. That is correct. Unrational. What would be another word for irrational thinking? Typically, men are viewed as rational thinkers and women are viewed as, what'd you say? I heard it. Emotional. So emotional can be considered the opposite of rational. A little bit on emotion. It's been said the only thing, two things. Emotion trumps facts. You ever heard that before? Emotion trumps facts. Two, the only thing that overcomes emotion is, what do you think?
Rationalism.
Doesn't work. You'd think so. You wish. What'd you say? It's stronger. More emotion. The only thing that trumps truly emotional thinking is stronger emotion. If Sal barks at... Sal? You're now Sal. Sal, phone, Sal, whatever you want to call yourself. If Sal here yells at me, if he's in an angry state and he's yelling at me, I backed into his car. Boom. And he gets out and he says, what are you doing? I just paid this off. Is he going to listen to me say, well, Sal, what happened was I wasn't paying attention as much. I have this backup camera, and it didn't beep, and it didn't go off. Is somebody in that state going to listen to me explain myself to them if he's truly angry? No. And my best example is dealing with children. If a child is being irrational, throwing a tantrum, think of the worst case. Clean your room. I don't want to. I'm throwing a... If you say, hey, a child, let me explain some things to you. In the hierarchy of this family, there's an authority figure and a subservient. I am the authority figure. You are the subservient. So in this instance, you should be listening to what I'm going... What's the kid doing at that point? Screaming more, right? There's no rationalizing with someone that's emotional. We struggle with that. I struggle with that. You know, there's no crying in baseball. There's no crying in corrugated, I say. I really struggle when employees cry. It really, really bothers me because I don't know what to do. I'm handcuffed. And the ones that know that probably cry on purpose because they know it wrecks me. I'm done. Because I think very rationally, especially at work. I'm very logical. So a rationalist is someone that is very... logical, and they think things out different, more about, like you, usually they're pragmatists, they're very pragmatic, they're very purpose-oriented. And so this school of thought, rational thinking, has been around for a long, long, long time. Thomas Jefferson can be considered by some a rationalist. And he believed that part of his belief about God... Some say he was a deist, some say he was other things, but one of the things that he wrote about, if you read what he wrote, is he believed the intellect could be honed better and better and better and better. And he didn't use this phrase, but I'm going to use it. And you could become godlike if you got your intellect honed enough. If you got smart enough, you could become godlike. There was a movement called Scottish rationalism. Have you heard of that? And the short statement is they believed that the properly honed intellect could discern the mind of God. Is that accurate? Can you do that? Can you back it up from Scripture why they're wrong? There's one verse that just kills it. Huh? Isaiah, and it says what? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and they're higher, right? God's telling us you can't get there. Well, these folks were wrong, rationalists. It's a sinful thought process. It's based on pride, I believe. So anyways, this was... modernism, you might call it. I call it rationalism in different packaging. And so were these bad folks? No, they were believers, we think. They had some godly thoughts and godly writings. But they were, we'll get to that in a second. What they were doing was, it was a reaction to the liberalism in the Protestant church at the time. The church was becoming aware of social... not socialism in the sense of the economic structure, but social programs. And the church felt they were moving too far to that left ditch. And so this was these folks' reaction to it, saying, stop, we're getting too liberal in the Protestant church. We need to get back to the basics, back to theology, back to what the Reformation said. And so they started out, I think, with righteous intent, but got off track a little bit. Well, why'd they get off track? Because they used... primarily an academic approach, is one. And then two, this was one of the things they were doing. They were seeking acceptance by the scientific community. Remember, this is after World War I. Behavioral science is starting to explode. Why do humans do what they do? Psychology and it's becoming its own industry. Before that, psychologists were kind of an offshoot. I mean, like a holistic healer now is kind of, well, we think they kind of know what they're doing, but they're more philosophy. That's not practical. And so sociology, that's what I'm looking for. Sociology became more of something people would study. And these folks that came up with this wanted acceptance by the scientific community. So I'm going to pause. Does this sound familiar? Is there people within the OPC even that are seeking acceptance by the scientific community? Yeah, that's where the day, age, creation, and all these other, I'm going to say heresies about creation come from. It's, well, we want to fit with all this archaeology discovery and all these things the scientists are doing. So let's change what the Bible says to say it could be 6 days. And day might mean eons or thousands of years, or it may mean something different. And so what they're going to do is they're going to twist the Bible to fit what science has shown, rather than vice versa. If you look at history, this has been done over and over and over again and proved wrong, but people continue to do it. What's interesting about, let me go to this next point. So three things. This push for neo-orthodoxy or modernism or rationalism was successful with those churches or those groups or those denominations that were not strict confessionalists. Are we in this church strict confessionalists or loose confessionalists? And if you don't know, say, I don't know. If you think of the OPC, do you think we're strict or loose? When in doubt, if it's OPC, say strict. You're probably right. What evidence would you have that we're strict confessionalists? This is a hint. What are we studying right now? A confession. This is a confession. You're a confessionalist if you believe the confession, not this book, but the stuff that's in this book. We're talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a confession. Do we believe that? Yes. The Nicene Creed can be called a confession, I believe. It's called a creed, but it's a confession. Do we believe in strict adherence to the Nicene Creed? We do. Yes. We do. And if you remember, like when we talk about Presbyterian, people, ministers come to be examined. It's one of the things that gets asked to them. Do you believe the confession? Do you believe, what part do you take? Is it exception? That's what they say? Exception. Yeah. People, okay. People say, do you have any exceptions? They'll say, well, I believe the whole thing except this part. I believe the whole thing except that part. And they'll argue why they believe that and why they can't, you know, in good conscience support the confession. But if you're not a strict confessionalist, you are more susceptible to this. It makes sense to me, having grown up in quasi-churchiness in my younger years. I knew about the Bible. I knew some stuff about it. But when I first challenged somebody, the first person that could really answer my questions was the pastor down in La Mirada at the OPC. He was the first person that really answered me. And guess what he used that convinced me? Close. Scripture. He was the first guy to say, well, let me show you what the Bible says. And he showed me like 8 verses. It wasn't just one, because I'd had people do that before. Well, this verse says this. And one of the ones I was very hung up on for a lot of years was in Corinthians. And it's something about men shouldn't have, was it mustaches or what does it say? Oh, long hair. It says long hair. It says they shouldn't have long hair. And I wanted to know where, you know, the rule was that says that. And I had all the answers. Well, it was a cultural thing back then. You know, they didn't have it because now it's culturally acceptable. You know, the hippie movement changed that. And now it's normal for, and define long, really. And one of my first visits to an OPC church, this isn't a positive story, is a older lady came up to me and said, you need to get a good Christian haircut. I'm a visitor. It's like, nice to meet you too. And so on the car ride home, I talked to the person I was with, and I said, well, what does that mean? Does the barber have to be Christian? Do they bless the scissors? You know, that blue stuff they put the scissor in, is that holy water? What does Christian haircut mean? And I couldn't get a good answer for a long time, because nobody showed me that verse that said, here's what it says. So this lady was right in what she was saying, I believe now. By the way, I'm still not convinced. I'm still not convinced that verse says what it says, but here's why I made the decision I made to cut my hair. Because the person, he's sitting in this room, said, you can do what you want to do, but think about, would you rather err, make a mistake on the side of obedience, or make a mistake on the side of sin? And I went, I'm going to see the barber. Because I wasn't convinced at the time, but I thought, I don't want to, is it really worth it to have long hair and look cool and be sinning? No. The answer is no. Still, you know, would like to look cool, but I digress. But strict confessionalism, people that don't study these things are more susceptible to be led astray, to be seduced, if you don't understand the word. Think back to how Eve got seduced. What happened? What did Satan do? Twisted. He twisted. Was he loose with the language? Yeah. If she would have thought back and said, what did God actually say? Because he twisted what God said, changed it. Then she twisted it and she changed it. So they weren't strict confessionalists, Satan and Eve. And they got off the path because of that. That's why, by the way, making a point for this whole class we're doing, that's why this is important what we're doing. We should understand and know what we know. Our epistemology. Know what you know is knowable. And spending time on this and the Nicene Creed and the different things we've gone over in these Sunday schools is for that reason. And we've hit them again and again and again. Sidebar too. If you've heard this all before and you know it and this is boring, here's what your job is in Sunday school. Pray for me. pray for the teacher. I don't think we have that group here, but I have been asked, I've been talked to before, this is years ago, about, well, we've been over this stuff before, and you're right, pray for me. So anybody know who my audience is in this class? Who my true audience, you're all the audience, but when I teach a class, I usually have one person that's my audience. What'd you say? She's sitting right there. And she's my kind of conscience in my head to say, am I missing the boat? Is she getting this? Is she understanding it? And I'll ask her after sometimes, you know, questions about it. And it's written on the level of that. And this comes back to when I first taught adult Sunday school, guess who my audience was? It's the same answer. It was actually Krista and Kaylin and Clara, because they remember I was teaching a kids class, and then they asked me, hey, can you come teach in here? And I said, what do I teach on? And they said, the same thing you're teaching in there. And I said, they're not going to like it, because it's really, you know, watered down. It's not like theological. And then after my first class, Joey and Lupe came up to me, and you remember what you said to me? This is 10 years ago, probably. I remember. You said, I love the way you teach. You talk to us like we're little kids. That was encouraging to me, because I thought, okay, I'm still hitting the mark. We're still doing what we need to do. I love it, because that's how I think. That's my other audience, by the way, is this guy. Rick said this before. I learn more by doing this than you'll even can understand. So it was successful with those that don't have strict confessionalists, that aren't strict confessionalists. It was successful with ministers and, what did I say? Theological educators. So this is the people teaching seminary, the professors. Why do you think it was successful with those two groups?
In some way, it aligns them with their association with the scientists.
Yeah, it aligns them with the association with scientists. I think that's right. Why else? Why would someone that is in a position of studiousness, I guess I'd say, are ministers educated? They have a degree.
They should.
Most, if they're ordained, there's degree. They've gone to some sort of undergraduate typically, and then they've gone to seminary, which is pastor college. So they're educated folks. What about these theological educators? Are they educated, would we assume? They're teaching for professors? If they're teaching at the professor college or at the pastor college, are they educated? Yes. So why are these people susceptible? It's a word, it's a sin word, if you want a hint. What? Pride. You agree? Prideful? I'm smarter than you. Is that a prideful statement? It is. It's a very prideful statement. The second you hear somebody say that, to make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, I'm smarter than you. By the way, a technique you can use that's not as blunt is to say, you know, if you were smart, what you would do is, because now I've given you a choice, they're both bad, you can either be dumb or do what I tell you that I want you to do. So these folks, I believe, had a pride issue, and there was a greater success rate with the ministers or the pastors than with the laity, than with the congregation, with the hoi polloi, as I say. And what's interesting to me, and I think part of it is, where do you think the ministers learned about this stuff? Not the Bible. The pastor college, right? If you have these educators teaching this stuff, guess what the pastors that are going to come out of seminary are going to think about and believe? Do we have that issue going on in our denomination right now? The answer is yes. We have lots of what I would call liberal professors talking about these heresies of creation. They're talked about. Now, they might not say this is what you believe, but you have a young, susceptible mind that's being molded at that point, and if this is their first exposure, they're going to like, ooh, this is interesting. And if you want to be in the clique with everybody and talk around the table about all these high theological-minded things and the incipiency of the will and all these fancy words we use, you've got to study up on it. Otherwise, you're the minority. You're the odd person out, and that bothers us. That's pride on the other side of it. So it's interesting to me that that's where this took root or got hold. So next summary. So how is Neo-Orthodoxy, that's N-O, not New Orleans, how is it different? Meaning, if I showed the slide at the start and somebody said, well, that kind of sounds like us. So we're going to talk about how it's different. So the main difference, click, is the view of the Word of God and sin, and I'm going to say the fall. So their view of the Word of God and sin is different than ours. That general statement sounded the same. We're going to dig in why they're different, or what they said was different. So first thing is, they remain silent on the conflict of evolutionary science. And they didn't remain silent, completely silent, but they didn't come down and say, this is what's going on. They were kind of loose. It could be evolution. It could be kind of macro, maybe not the micro. It's really mutations. It's part of maybe mutations and evolution were part of God's plan. That he came out and said, I created evolution. He's still the creator, but he created evolution. That's what they might say. Two, they believed in accepting biblical criticism. And that doesn't mean in discussions with each other. They're talking about it, looking at it as a literary work, as a body of work, and being able to criticize it, meaning it's not all up to snuff. It's not the be-all, end-all. My intellect can discern some things that the Scripture is saying that the Scripture isn't really saying. We'll talk about that a little more in a second. One quote that I have is, they deny that the Bible's propositions are objective. That means they're set. They're subjective. They can move. They can sway. So they deny that they're objective and inherent, and they don't believe that the Bible is inerrant truth. They don't believe that. They claim that the truths are either, the truths with quotes in it, they would put quotes in it in the Bible, are either irrelevant or indeterminate, meaning indeterminate. You can't really decide what's truth. We can't figure it out. Or if it is truth, it's not really relevant necessarily to our lives. Three, there's two different testaments, the retired testament and the New Testament. That should kind of send chills up your spine a little bit. This is talked about when they write. And then four, stresses the subjective experience of the individual. Subjective meaning everybody's experience is different. We're all not the same. So we're all going to come at it from a different way. If you've ever had a discussion with somebody about Scripture and they say something like, well, that's just how you interpret it. Have you had those discussions? I have. You're just interpreting it different. When it says long hair, it means eyelashes and eyebrows. It doesn't mean, you know, this hair. That's how I interpret it. That's a weasel way to get around that verse. Truth is determined, it's determined by my experience. So I'm going to read something in the Bible, and I'm going to interpret it through how I experience life. By the way, any time you have that, you have relativism that potentially exists. Relativism means what I believe is relative to my experience, what you believe is relative to your experience. So we can both come to the same point through different experiences, but we can have the same experience and come up different point, and it's all up to you. And this is a whole philosophical thought that is very, very dangerous, because if you come down to morality and what's right and wrong, if you're a relativist, who determines what right and wrong is? If you're a relativist. I do. I determine what's right and wrong for who? For me. Can I determine what's right and wrong for Sal? I'm just going to keep calling you that. Can I determine what's right and wrong for him? Who does it for him? Only if I'm in authority, correct? But him as an individual with his inalienable rights, right? No, he determines what's right and wrong. Do you see what's wrong with that? I believe punching people in the throat twice a day is good. All right, now all you have to deal with that, right? Because it's relative. That's been my experience. It's good for you. Pain, no pain, no gain, you know, all that stuff. Whatever doesn't kill you makes it stronger. I'm trying to help you make you stronger by punching you in the throat. That's relativism. Mr. Goddard has a comment.
So this relativism is very strong today in our church, in our mm-hmm. society. And my comment about who's having the power, what you're seeing, what I'm seeing now in our church, in our presbytery, by the way, is if you can get control of the resources, in this case money, then you can gain control of the system. So we have mm-hmm. that in our government. What's going on in our government? You have behaviors that if they were taken by one side, they would be seen as unlawful and terrible, and they would do something about it, but on the other side, it's acceptable. You have individuals like Comey who are writing books about his perspective of what a higher purpose is.
Correct.
And we had that at the presbytery meeting that you spoke of, where an individual gave a devotion about brotherly love and kindness.
Love and humility.
Yeah, and then did quite the opposite. So that sin area is pervasive, I believe, today.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. I couldn't agree more. We don't call it that because we've lost sight of that word. But and then the last thing, that this is a quote, the Bible becomes the Word of God. This is if you're a neo-Orthodox, modernist, whatever you want to call it these days. The Bible becomes the Word of God only, that word should make you perk up, wait a minute. Bible becomes the Word of God only when the Holy Spirit, okay, I'm okay with that, uses the words of Scripture to bring us into an encounter with Christ. Meaning, if that isn't happening to us, the Bible isn't the Word of God. So it's not the Word of God. And what they say is, to make that okay, well, don't shake your head. The Bible tells us Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the true Word. He's the Word. The Word of God, what you call your Bible, that's not necessarily the true Word. Christ is the true Word. See the Retired Testament up there? That's old stuff. We don't need to necessarily think about that stuff. This is the Word of God, is when you have this encounter with Christ. So, wrapping up on the orthodoxy to kind of summarize. Sin and the Bible is the two things that I would disagree with them on. And the first thing is, they affirmed the doctrine of the fall. So what they did is they affirmed that, we'll come to the second point, and then I'll come back to that. Oops, the third point. I'm all over the place. They deny that the fall was an actual historical event. And so what my notes say is, they deny that a historical persons, Adam and Eve, in a specific place, the Garden of Eden, at a specific time, I don't know the date, ate an actual piece of forbidden fruit. So they deny that. That didn't necessarily happen. Now, sin happens, but that event didn't necessarily happen. What the Bible's trying to show us is that sin happens, that God's God, and we believe in God, and He's got this law. But those stories, hear the word I'm using? Stories are just there for our benefit, to show us Christ. They didn't really happen. So the Bible's not a historical document. If you've listened to people in this church teach, we take pains and get reminded often not to use the word story. What word do we get encouraged to use? Biblical account. Meaning it happened, it's fact. We don't say the Bible story. I grew up hearing that word, Bible stories. And I agree that it should be a biblical account. It's being careful with our language to say this really happened. They don't believe it happened. They also deny the authority of God's word. So two things. If you deny that the Bible is true and inerrant and historical and factual, and then you don't believe it has the authority that we believe it is, are they in line with our confession or out of line with our confession based on those two things? Out of line, clearly. So I wrote up there, the Bible itself is not objective truth. It's true in the same way that Aesop's fables are true. So is there wisdom in Aesop? Some of the stuff that he wrote. He's like the tiger or the lion and the thorn in his paw and it helps him out and all that. You guys know who Aesop is? Lots of little short vignettes. Supposed to be for kids. Some of them are pretty gruesome. And there's some wisdom in there. I think the tortoise and the hare is his. That's probably the famous one. The tortoise and the hare. And the slow and steady wins the race, right? I'm not sure that's his, but I think it is. Lots of those he has, and they're usually involved animals. And we'll talk about one in a couple Sunday schools from now. But are those true? Are the principles in Aesop's fables true? I didn't say truth. Are they true? Does slow and steady win the race? Is that a good kind of thing? Krista's doing this.
Sometimes.
Is it good advice?
Sometimes.
When is it not good advice?
You need to have a really good time as far as the amount of time.
Oh, I think like a party. When you're having a party, you just got to go for it.
No, you're trying to qualify for something. You can't really go slow and fast.
Qualify for something? What did you say? Get on the building, it's on fire. Just take it easy, everybody. Slow and steady. Wins the race. We're just going to kind of go. So it's not truth, right? It breaks down. And you can do that with every one of Aesop's fables. Well, the adult diapers, it depends. What are we talking about here? So to me, it's not truth. And what they're saying, these folks, about the Bible, is it's true in those, they don't say this, but when I read what they write, they're saying the Bible is true for those reasons. There's some pithy kind of neat guidelines in there, but it's not God's truth. So why, back to wrapping up, closing up, why do they believe this stuff? Because if we don't know, we're in danger of believing it too. Because it's sprinkled with lots of Holy Spirit, God, salvation, Jesus. And these are smart guys, like super, super smart guys, very intellectual. Go ahead. Microphone coming.
The big reason. The illusion of godliness will be able to swim in the pond of rebellion and independence.
All right, here's the microphone. Do that again.
Okay.
The big illusion.
Neo-Orthodoxy is an example of being able to be a rebel spiritually, to be independent of God, to resist God, and yet give the illusion or appearance of obedience.
Yeah. So you look like you're, you know, following the word, and you're a Christian, you look like you're, you know, talking the churchianity stuff, you're talking about all the churchy stuff you need to do. But in your heart, you're in rebellion against God. Does that sound accurate? And there's a verse that says, the fool in his heart has said, no, God. That's rebellion to God. No, God. He's rebelling. Why do we rebel? We rebel too, by the way. Maybe not in this manner, but why do we rebel? We're getting to the heart of the matter. This might be called application. Why do you rebel?
We have a sin nature.
What sin specifically causes us to rebel or induces us to rebel? Do we choose to... Stubborn?
Pride.
We want to be right. Exactly. Pride, lean on our own understanding. Stubborn, I heard. Hard-headed, all those things. Independent, stand on my own 2 feet. All of those are pride, not humble, not in submission to God's word and will. And if you think about what these folks were doing and teaching, they were teaching to not be submissive to what? God's word. It starts with the start. What was the first subject in this book on? Chapter 1. Starts with an S. Look at your cheat nose. Huh? The book. The book. What's the first chapter? Of what? Not the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. Scripture. The book starts with Scripture. The confession starts with Scripture on purpose. It's not an accident. Go back to Scripture, go back to Scripture, go back to Scripture, go back to Scripture, go back to Scripture. If you're not hearing what I'm saying at all, listen to this. Go back to Scripture. Go to the Word. I've heard Joey say it often, that when he gets off path, he's not going to the Word. And when he tries to witness to people and gets off path, it's because he's not taking the Word. Is that right? We've talked about that. I have the same problem. I start to try to convince, to sway, to argue against, rather than just let the Scripture speak for itself. The Scripture's the Scripture. It's powerful. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's your strongest tool that you have to use for yourself and for witnessing. Krista, Mr. Joey wants to make a comment. That was very inefficient, wasn't it, Luffy? Then she had got to walk behind people. Yes?
In my little world that I live in, well,
we live in.
I'm talking about that I.
In your little brain,
the eye part's already wrong. But I've had a hard time with pride. Even when I say I'm on top of it, I'm not on top of it. Because even saying when I say I'm on top of it, that's being prideful.
Yep.
The hardest part that I've had through the years of the pride and in the church here, what, 23 years probably, somewhere in there, is we make an oath when we become members. It's very scary because I'll never forget that. When I went up in the elevator, I thought I was going to the courtroom for another drunk driving. That's how much I feared that. And when I got up there, there was nothing but kind. And they felt what I felt inside. They could see I was like shaking.
Mm-hmm.
And I made an oath to this church. And that oath, most of that oath came from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't man-made. I'd like to believe that it was man-made.
Yeah, scripturally based,
but they're
yeah.
not. And I noticed in our churches, this church, even more because I live in here, that members that took an oath, their pride gets in the way. And on top of there, you say, I do. Where you're off there, I don't.
Mm-hmm.
And I made an oath to, even though that I've wanted to leave 6 or 7 times, it comes back to that oath to me.
Yep.
About I made an oath. I got to stick it out. Bethel came to me the other day about 3 weeks, because how come you're not coming to church at night? And I said, Bill, because there's no minister. She says, yeah, but you are part of this church. You need to be there. It hit deep. But what I'm getting at is everything that you're teaching is for us to remember, to teach others. It'd be hard to teach others that are going to different types of denominations.
Mm-hmm.
But you can still stand up for Christ in what you feel and
exactly.
what you do. And I look back now, and I look at when I'm the weakest is when I don't read the word. I can be attacked. Then I get to thinking, well, every time I do bad, the Holy Spirit's not there. And I'm thinking, wait, the Holy Spirit's always there.
Mm-hmm.
But we seem to use that for self.
You're not paying attention. Yep.
And what I'm getting at is, we've hurt ourselves in society because of pride. I think pride is probably the biggest sin. I'm not saying they're all, but it seems like we're attacked more with the pride than anything else,
mm-hmm.
constantly.
Yeah. I think it's at the root. The other thing that I'll flesh out, kind of what Joey was talking about, if you think about what the Bible says about children, what does Christ say about children? Does Christ say anything about children? Let them come to him. Why? For, what does he say? Except for the little children. Let them come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he's not saying everybody's little kids, but to me, Joey, that's the heart of that, is the pride. Who has more pride, me or a little helpless baby that needs their behind washed for them and everything else done? Their snot sucked out of their nose with a little bulb thing, right? It's Mother's Day, right? So I'm keeping it real. Right? Your mom sucked your snot out of your nose holes with one of those little things, probably. Yeah. Nasty, right? Boy, is that humbling to have your snot sucked out of your nose and to have your behind wiped for you? That's humbling. That's the opposite of pride. That's the opposite of pride. And if we can be childlike in that way, in the humble way, that's now you're on the road, because such is the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's the heart of what Christ is talking about, is be humble, be helpless, be dependent. Be submissive. Stand like this. I'm vulnerable. I'm wide open. And that's very hard for us to do, Joey's point, because we're prideful. That's where these guys got off track. It's where we get off track. It's where I get off track every single time. It comes back to leaning on my own understanding. Try to pray for that regularly, that I don't lean on my own understanding. And if we don't, if we trust in God, guess what he says he'll do? He promises. He'll direct our paths. He'll make your path straight. You don't have to worry about it. You got a guide. You got somebody looking out for you. It's beautiful. So I'm way over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you for the wisdom that you impart to us through your word and through confessions.